Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 5. So last week we confined ourselves to one verse, verse 12, in which James issues an exhortation to be people of integrity. We need to be upfront and honest and clear in our dealings with people. And there was a practice amongst the Jews that made its way into the early church, whereby people would seek to renege on their word. They would not follow through on what they had said they would do. And this was really based on a practice of oath-taking. There were kind of greater and lesser oaths. So the lesser oath was to swear on something of this earth, swear on your mother's head or swear on the furniture of the temple or something like that. The greater oath was to swear on the things of heaven. The greatest oath of all was to swear in the name of God. And so if you made a pledge to someone over a particular issue and you had sworn on the things of this earth, you could then sort of say to yourself, well, it's not such a big deal. It's not like I swore in the name of God. And people would use this as a way of getting out of their obligations. They would excuse themselves. It was a lesser oath, not a more significant oath. And we might liken it today to something like this. You have somebody who gives their word. That's one level. They say they will do something. The next level might be a handshake. There is a kind of formality to it in that you make an agreement and shake hands. And we could then go up another level where there is the signing of a contract. And so someone says, well, look, you know, I know I said I would do this. We made an agreement, but, you know, things have changed. It's not like I signed a contract. And to all of this, James says, as does the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't find loopholes to get out of your obligations. Don't make excuses when you have given your word. Our word must be our bond. That's the point that's being made here. And the teaching probably goes back to James chapter 5 and verse 4, where we see that there were workers being defrauded of their wages. And so it's quite likely that the employers of these workers had flimsy arrangements in place with regards to paying their workers' money and then would absolve themselves of responsibility. They were not being people of their word. They probably had spurious agreements in place, oaths taken place, whereby they could just get out of their obligations. And James is saying this is wrong. If you've agreed to something, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Of course, there are broader issues here with regards to honesty and integrity. People can become very accustomed to dishonesty. Flattery is a form of dishonesty. Shading the truth, half-truths. Now, we talk of white lies. There's no such thing as a white lie. A white lie or a half-truth is a whole lie. And things like boasting, that too most often involves dishonesty. And sadly, this becomes just the natural way that people speak. And James is saying we should have none of it. Let your language be clear. Let it be upfront. Let it be honest. Follow through on what you have said you will do. Don't look for loopholes. Don't fall into sophistry. Yeah, I know I said this, but that's not really what I meant. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And follow through, obviously, on what you have said. All right, let's move on then to the next section that we're going to consider this morning, and we will be looking at verses 13 to 15. So James chapter 5, 13 to 15, let's read those verses together. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James, to some degree, changes tact from where he from where he was. Nevertheless, he is still dealing with issues that he's dealt with previously. So James has spoken about suffering in the past and dealing with tribulation. He does so again. And he also deals here with the issue of blessing when life is good. So the issue at hand is, how are we to respond to life's struggles when we suffer and when we are sick? How are we to respond to life's blessings when we are happy and things are going well for us? Okay, there are three issues then we will address this morning out of these verses. So the first thing we want to consider is responding to suffering. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, James here is referring to suffering in general terms. And of course, suffering comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. He will speak about health issues further on if anybody among you is sick. But we suffer in many ways. We suffer through relational difficulties. We suffer through matters at work and employment that we don't like. We suffer as a consequence of financial constraints. Some people tend to have a kind of melancholy spirit about them. They wish they didn't have it, but they tend to very easily fall into dark and gloomy days, and they suffer as a consequence. Of course, these days there is a lot more awareness with regards to depression. There are some Christians who say depression is not a real thing. Well, I would say that those Christians have never read the book of Psalms. They are not aware, biblically speaking, of some of the challenges that God's people have gone through. Psalm 88 is an example of somebody in a very, very deep state of darkness and depression. And so suffering comes in many forms. And throughout Scripture, there are exhortations and examples given to us of God's people going to God with their difficulties. And those examples and exhortations are given to us because all too often God's people do not go to God in their suffering. All too often there are Christians who suffer in silence. They keep it to themselves. They don't go to God at all. And there may be Christians then who go to God after a prolonged period of time because so critical is the situation become, so acute is the pain, it's like their hand has been forced. But they haven't kind of willingly gone to God initially. And there are some Christians, when they encounter difficulties, depending upon what the difficulty is and what the suffering involves, they will go to the doctors if it's a health issue, or they will go to the HR person at work because they're not getting along with somebody at work and there's a lot of tension between themselves and a colleague. Or they will go to their friends with their problems, or they will go to a counsellor for advice. And I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. In fact, they most certainly have a part to play when we have difficulties in life and there is suffering involved. But the point is, some people will go to all of these various, or go down these various paths, looking to their friends, looking to the doctor, looking to the counsellor, the psychologist, this person, that person, and then in the end, having received truckloads of counsel and advice and instruction, they then think about going to God. Maybe they should bring God into the picture. Now, we should go to the doctor. We should go to the HR person at work if there are problems at work. There is a place for counselling. We don't discount any of those things. The point here is this. Do we take these issues to God first? Because that's what James is saying here. That's what the other examples in Scripture point us to. Before anything else, take your issues to God in prayer. Pray about these things. And then it may very well be expedient and the right thing to do to go to the doctor or the counselor or your friend or whoever. We are to go to God in prayer and to pray for intervention We are to pray that God would resolve the problem. The Apostle Paul, when he had that thorn in his flesh, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that he went to God three times asking for the thorn to be removed. It was an appropriate prayer to pray. Lord, I am suffering. I am in pain. Please bring an end to the pain. Of course, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, on this occasion, Paul, in this situation, the thorn will remain, but Paul was quite right to pray for its removal. And as I've pointed out many times before, when Paul tells us that he prayed three times, he doesn't literally mean one, two, three. It means he kept praying. In Psalm 34 and verse 6, we are told of a poor man. That's how he's described, a poor man who went to the Lord in his troubles, and the Lord delivered him from all of his troubles. On that occasion, he was delivered from the strife that he was in. The point is, he took his troubles to God and he asked for deliverance. And that's what we should do. It's not a shameful thing at all to say to God, I can't manage. Life is painful. Help me. Remove this affliction from me. Take the suffering away from me. God may not do that, but it is right to cry out to God. And we need to be honest to God in our prayers. We need to tell God that we are hurting. And it's not that God doesn't know. Of course God knows that we are suffering. He is the omniscient God who knows all things. Of course he knows that we suffer. He knows our suffering better than we know it. But we are to cry out to God in all honesty in order to unburden ourselves. It's what God expects. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The picture is that of you rolling your cares onto God, unburdening yourself. And you must be honest in that. And if you read through the book of Psalms, which I've already referred to, you will find in the Psalms a great outpouring of grief, where the psalmists are, in a sense, brutally honest, we might say, how long, O Lord, how long? They speak of their tears, they speak of their affliction, they speak of the fact that they face enemies in this world and they are struggling and suffering. There is nothing in the scripture that teaches us to bottle everything up. On the contrary, we are to be very open to the Lord, and in the right circumstances, we are to be open with others about the difficulties that we face. Read through the Psalms. There are no platitudes. There is no holding back. God wants us to come to him in honesty as a father to a child. Sorry, as a child, I should say, as a child to a father. But we are also to pray at the same time, in that we are asking God to remove the difficulty from us. We are also to pray that God would use the suffering as a means of sanctification, because God does use suffering to sanctify us. And it's so often the case through our suffering that issues of sin are dealt with, our lethargy, our self-sufficiency, our pride. Those matters are dealt with through pain. When life is rosy and we are in the green hills in the sun, as it were, issues of sin are not addressed. Issues of sin generally require, as it were, the rod of God's affliction. And we are to pray that God would sanctify our sufferings to us and conform us increasingly to his Son, that our faith would grow, that our trust in him would grow, that we would find ourselves with a greater hope of better things to come, that God through our suffering would create within us a longing for that world which is beyond this world, a world where there is no suffering. And you know, through our suffering, God God then enables us to sympathize and to empathize with other people who suffer. And we are then able to assist them. That's one of the things that Paul says to the Corinthians. You suffer that you in turn then might be able to help others who suffer. And so through the difficulties and the challenges that you go through, you are then able to draw alongside with understanding when it comes to the suffering of other people. And then along with this, we're also to pray that God would be glorified in and through our trials, that as he uses them for our good and for the good of others, that he would receive praise and thanksgiving. At the end of the day, all things are for the glory of God. And that doesn't just mean we have a nice plate of food in front of us and we have a nice home and a roof over our head and we've got a decent job. And yes, of course we give thanks to God and we glorify God for those things. But we are also to bring glory to God in the midst of our sufferings. It doesn't mean to say that we enjoy our sufferings, but it does mean that we recognize God has all things in hand and he is at work just as much in the tribulations of life as he is in the blessings of life. And we are to seek his glory in every situation, including those situations whereby we shed tears and we wish they were over with. We still pray that God would use those occasions for his own glory. And so if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Let her pray. Go to God in prayer before any other avenues are sought, legitimate avenues. Go firstly to God in prayer. Secondly, responding to blessing. In verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let him sing psalms. So the early church used the Psalter, the book of Psalms, as its hymn book. But we also find songs in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that are not contained in the Psalter. And the reason why I say this is because there are certain denominations, Christian denominations, who believe we should only sing from the Psalms. Now, we obviously don't agree with that. We've sung hymns this morning that are not from the book of Psalms, but we should use the book of Psalms, and we also have at our disposal a great many spiritual songs as well. But as Christians, when it comes to the issue of singing, there are dimensions to our singing. So first of all, we sing to God. We lift up our voices to the Lord in song. That's the first dimension, we might say. The second dimension is we sing to one another. And Paul makes this point in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Colossians 3, he says, exhorting one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we sing to God, but we also sing for the benefit of each other. And then the third dimension is this. We sing for ourselves because it is a good thing for us to express ourselves through song. We've just spoken about suffering and our repertoire of hymns should contain the language of suffering. You can't just sing happy hymns because life isn't just happy all the time. The Psalms, again, are full of lamentation. But we are also, and this is what James is concerned with here, we are also to sing songs expressing joy. We come to God with our thanksgiving and our praise, and in our songs we reflect upon all of the blessings that he has brought to us. Now, the interesting thing here is that James is actually instructing us in something which is very natural. And when I say it's natural, human beings intuitively express their emotions through song. through poetry. And song is simply a poem put to music. When you pick up your hymn book, you are actually reading poems. So human beings naturally want to express themselves in song, in poems. Every culture the world over, you will find forms of song, forms of poem, you'll find forms of music, because it's what we like to do. And I don't know whether you realize it or not, but roughly one third of the Bible is actually poetry. And this is something very, very important to us, and that is the medium is part of the message. We tend to like to gravitate towards didactic teaching, propositional truth. Reformed faith is built upon the idea of propositional truth, which is important. But there's more to the scripture than propositional truth. The Bible is full, absolutely full of emotion. And we are the lesser for it if we don't enter into that. And so singing has always been a major part of the worship of God's people. You can go back into the Old Testament and see that, and you can see it in the New Testament as well, where we are exhorted to sing. This exhortation does remind us, though singing, as I've said, is natural, it does remind us that we are not to take God's goodness for granted. We are to express ourselves thankfully in song for his goodness. Because the point is this, we can get caught up with a lot of singing, and, you know, there's countless number of radio stations and CDs and Spotify and all of these things. They all convey music to us, and there's plenty of music that is not simple, there's plenty of music that is. But you can get caught up in all of this music and all of this song, and yet in it all, forget about the Lord. And the Lord wants to be remembered through song. He wants to be worshipped through song. It is good for us to express our faith and our joy and our thanksgiving in song. We have to also add to this that while singing focuses upon the lyrics, that is the most important thing, the words we sing, the music or the tune, the melody is not unimportant. The early church chanted. If you go back into the Old Testament, there's an emphasis placed on musical instruments. That relates either to temple worship or it relates to national celebrations when Israel was victorious in war. So, and you will read of all kinds of musical instruments. When you come to the New Testament, there are no musical instruments. That's why we only have a single instrument, because we don't like to place too much emphasis on the music, but rather was, however, it has to be said, the music, the tune, and that is not unimportant. It drives the song. The music creates a kind of atmosphere, and let's face it, there are hymns we like because we like the music. That's certainly true of me. We like the words, but we like the music. And those songs of lamentation are songs that have music, I believe it's called in the lower key. I'm not a musician, so I read that. The lower key. And there are songs that are also driven by what we might describe as happy tunes. Music that fits the words. And so music is not unimportant. And if I make one comment on modern hymn writing, it's this. So many of the modern hymns are accompanied by weak music, and it makes the songs hard to sing. The older hymns tend to be driven by very distinct tunes. They're easy to remember. They are easy to sing to. We had a holiday recently in Tasmania and we visited a church, and I was quite happy at the church. A young man preached and he did a really good job, very good job. I would say he was probably no older than about 21. I was very impressed with his sermon, but the singing, my word. They sang some old hymns and everybody could sing them. And I'm not living in the past, but everybody could sing, and they sang some new ones and everyone was stuck. They even had singers out the front with their microphones, and they couldn't sing. They didn't know when to come in, and then you got little solos going on. It's rubbish. It's all rubbish. It's not suited for if you want it on the radio, fine. Drive along in your car. There's nothing sinful with it. Listen to the song. It's not suited for congregational worship, though. I sometimes think in the modern church that singing can overshadow other elements of worship. You can go to some churches and you have what feels like 40 songs and a 10-minute sermon and virtually no prayer. And we don't want that. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't go too far the other way. Singing is an indispensable part of Christian worship. In dealing with this and thinking about it, I was just reminded of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." And there you have a hymn that is driven by the most memorable tune, and the words are exquisite. Those old hymn writers, I don't think they will ever be surpassed. Isaac Watts, Augustus Toplady, Charles Wesley and the like. And Charles Wesley, when he was converted, he recalled a conversation that he had with a missionary, Peter Bowler. And Peter Bowler said to him, "If I had 1,000 tongues, I would use them all to praise God." And when Wesley had never written, this is Charles Wesley, he had never written a single poetic verse in his life until he was converted, and from when he was converted, he never stopped writing poems in praise of God. And he took this expression, 1,000 tongues. If I had 1,000 tongues, I would use them all to praise the Lord. And Wesley took this expression and he wrote a hymn. The original hymn had 18 stanzas of praise to God. You listen to the words of the sixth stanza, and this is how it is in our hymn book. Wesley says this, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ." Then he goes on, "Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." And Wesley is making this point. As converted people, our deaf ears have been opened. We have heard the glorious word of God and the truths of salvation. Ears that were once deaf and were only taking in the things of this world are now alive and taking in the things of God. And he says, along with ears that have been opened, our tongues have been loosened. In other words, tongues that were only ever given over to worldly talk and to blasphemy and speaking crude things and so on and so forth, they've now been loosened and should be employed in the praise of God. The language might sound a little confronting to us today. His praise, ye dumb. Sing his praise, ye dumb. Dumb means you can't speak. It's not just an insult. You can't speak. But now you can through salvation. Your ears have been opened. Your hearts have been opened. Employ your tongues in the praise of God. And friends, you know what this means? It means that we don't merely utter with our lips the right words to God. It means we sing from our hearts to God. Our lips are merely the outlet of what we believe and how we feel. Because it's said so many times in the Old Testament, they praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And our lips are merely there to convey how we feel inwardly. In Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody to your heart, in your heart to the Lord, from the heart. We've been looking at, we've made reference to John chapter 4:24. In our evening sermons and Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, and John 4, verse 24, worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Worshipping God in spirit, from the heart the words must come. Psalm 86, verse 12. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. I'm going to be honest, because I think sometimes sermons need to be a little bit pointed, because we can just deal with generalities to an extent that really means nothing. I sometimes look up when I lead and I see people barely singing, barely opening their lips, just standing there. And I wonder, why on earth do you do that? Why? Why do you come to the house of God and you are silent? Why? When God has appointed this day for us to gather and to listen to his words, our ears have been opened, and we ought to engage our hearts in singing praise. Now, I'm not suggesting that you try and be louder than the person next to you. I'm not suggesting that you try and draw attention to yourself. I'm not saying anything. I'm not saying come along and start screaming or being theatrical. But I am saying this, that our worship should correspond to the God whom we worship, and he is deserving of all our praise and our affection and our adoration. And it is simply not fitting to come here to fold your arms while God's people are singing and to look at the floor. And at the end of the day, it's not me who's offended. It's you standing before the Lord. And if you are not willing to sing now, what do you think you are going to do in the eternal state? Because it's described to us as a place of song, where God's people are gathered before him and they sing and they praise and they worship. What are you going to do? Look out the window. We should come to church with a view to worship him with all that is in us. Well, the third thing we want to look at is responding to sickness. Verse 14. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, those of you who have been around for long enough and know your Bibles will understand that verses 14 and 15, there is some controversy with those verses. There are some differences of interpretation. So we'll begin with verse 14 and then we will look at verse 15. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the picture that we have here is of someone who is in a particularly poor state when it comes to their health. The word for sick here means to be weak. It's not a runny nose. It's not a headache. It's someone who is probably, almost certainly, bedridden. They can't get out of the house. They can't get the help that they need. And if we were to flesh out this situation, we would say that maybe someone from the church has called round at their house because they haven't been at church and found them to be severely unwell in bed. Or maybe a relative or a neighbour has gone over to see if they are okay, they are not okay, and they have alerted the church. And so the church's responsibility, according to James, is to send out the elders who will pray for this person and anoint them with oil. Now, with regards to the prayer, send for the elders and they will pray. It's not to say that the prayer of the elders is any more effective than the prayers of the rank and file people in the church. Okay? Elders do not have some kind of special power when it comes to prayer. My prayers carry no more weight than your prayers do. The issue that's at hand here is the man or the woman is quite clearly very sick. And most often when somebody is sick to this extent that they are bedridden and they can't get out of the house, they will also be very despondent, discouraged, struggling with their situation. And so it's not just a physical problem. It's also a spiritual problem. And we do need to be very careful when we think of our health that we don't so compartmentalize everything. So all of what makes us up as people is kind of separate and distinct. Because the spiritual, the physical, and the emotional are all interwoven. And so here is a person who is most likely really, really quite discouraged. And so the elders who have responsibility for the congregation should be aware of that and should then go to this house in order to minister to the person. So not only just praying for their physical health, but also for their spiritual health as well. It's not only elders that can go, deacons can go, regular members of the church can go. But elders do have responsibility for the welfare of God's people, and so they should certainly be involved. What then are we to make of this anointing with oil? And this is really probably one of the more controversial parts in these verses. Now, there are some in the church who believe that there is oil that is consecrated to God in prayer, and that oil then has healing power. The word translated as anoint, anointing with oil, anoint, is alipho. And this word does not mean a religious rite, as in anointing with oil, like a sign of a cross with oil or something. It does not relate to a religious rite. There is another word translated as anoint in Greek, and that is the word chrisma. And that is used in relation to a religious ceremony or rite. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, being anointed with the Holy Spirit, is chrisma. Someone being anointed for office in the church is chrisma. The word here is not chrisma. The word here literally means oiling. A more natural reading is this. It quite literally should read like this. The elders are to go and to pray for this man, oiling him with oil. It's translated as anointing him with oil. And people immediately think of this as some kind of special religious ceremony with special anointing oil. It literally reads, oiling him with oil. The same word could be applied to cooking, getting the baking dish and oiling it with oil. Nothing religious about it. Nothing sacred about the oil. It could be used in relation to an engine, oiling the cogs in the engine. Nothing to do with a religious ceremony. That's what James is saying here. So the question is, the elders are to pray and they are to oil with oil. They are to apply oil. Why would they apply oil to this man? Well, they would apply oil to him for medicinal reasons. Because oil would be used on bedsores. Oil would be used for wounds. Oil would be used for a rash on the body or something like that. Oil would be used for hygienic reasons. Oils were used, as they are today, to aid healing. They were used, as they are today, for moisturizing and to refresh. They were used back then, as they are today, for perfume. This is an important issue because people get carried away with this sort of stuff. You can go to churches and they'll get the little bottle out, the priest will put the oil on your head, and it means absolutely nothing. That is not what this is dealing with. It could not be any far more removed from the reality of what James is saying. There is no special consecrated oil. It doesn't exist. Now, let me give you some biblical examples of the usage of oil to make my point. Matthew chapter 6 in verses 16 to 18 in the Sermon on the Mount. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to be men. Sorry, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. So people wanting to draw attention to themselves and fast in such a way they would make themselves look emaciated. Oh, he's fasting. He's so godly. Look at him. He hasn't eaten food for years. Look at him. He's grey and withdrawn. And Jesus says, this is nonsense. If you're fasting, let it be a private matter between you and God. In fact, refresh yourself, wash your face and apply oil to make yourself look coloured, normal, healthy. The parable of the Good Samaritan that we read earlier, Luke 10:34. So there's that man beaten up and left for dead on the road, and the Samaritan comes along and helps him. Luke 10:34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. So oil and wine were used to cleanse and to heal. Wine obviously is alcohol. You use alcohol in wounds to clean them. You use oil, again, for cleaning wounds and for healing. John chapter 12, our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany. And we're told in verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So our Lord Jesus, accustomed to walking long journeys in the wilderness and desert roads in sandals, your feet get charred, there are abrasions, they are hot, they get sweaty and dirty. The custom was going to someone's house, the feet were washed. And here, Mary applies expensive oil. Why? Because it functions as a moisturizer. It's medicinal. Sore feet, dirty feet to cleanse, to put on abrasions, to make them smell pleasant. Perfumed oil. Purely medicinal. With perfumed oil, it was also used it was applied to the dead. And so the two Marys went to the body of Jesus with a view to anointing his body with oil, oiling his body with oil. But of course, the body wasn't there. But the oil was designed to make the body smell pleasant as it's decomposing. If this kind of situation existed today, it's described here in the book of James. Now, we would obviously say a doctor should be called. If someone's so ill they can't leave the house, they need a doctor, or someone needs to take them to hospital. But if we apply just modern terminology to an old world situation, we would simply say this: call for the elders who will pray, and they will ensure that the man gets his medicine, his ointment, and his healthcare products. That's all this means. It takes us back to the principle of chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And we could add sick people, anybody who needs help. Pure and undefiled religion is to reach out to those in need. That's the principle. The same principle in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's the principle. Go to the sick man. The elders should go, so they're aware of his situation, so they know exactly what's going on, and they can pray for him. And they are to ensure that he has the right medicines and he can be taken care of and he has the ointments and healthcare products. That's what it means. They will anoint him with oil. Then there's the issue in verse 15 of the prayer of faith. And again, this has been a controversial point. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. People misunderstand the anointing of oil and people misunderstand what is meant by the prayer of faith. Some people look at it like this. when someone is sick, if there is enough faith, if they pray with enough faith, if the elders pray with enough faith, they will be made well. Another interpretation is that there is a specific kind of prayer for the sick. Some people have kind of like healing gifts. They pray for the sick. It means neither of these. What James is driving at is this. This man needs both prayer and he needs medicine. It's not one or the other. This man needs to be prayed for and he needs his medicine. He needs both together. And the idea of the prayer of faith simply means that he doesn't just get the oil that's required for the body or the medicine that's required for the body. But at the same time, there is also prayer in faith offered to God. That's all it means. You pray for him that he might be made well. And he also takes his medicine. He has the oil. That's all it means. God works through both. He works through doctors and hospitals and medicine and chemotherapy and whatever else the medication might involve. He works through those things. And he also at the same time works through prayers. It's both together. We also have to understand here that not everybody will get well. And some people die. That's just a fact of life. And it doesn't mean that there's been a lack of faith or lack of prayer. It's just the will of God for them not to be made well. Everybody comes to a point where they must die. And some people will die. With regards to the forgiveness of sins in verse 15, there are a couple of ways to understand this. Firstly, sometimes people become ill as a direct consequence of sin, and they will be forgiven of their sins even if they have brought upon themselves consequences. The other way of understanding it is when people become seriously ill and possibly face death, they just get very acutely aware of the fact that they are sinful and they will soon stand before God and their consciences are stirred up. They feel anxious about the fact they're going to come before the righteous God and they're sinful people. And the idea here is simply that as the elders minister to them through the gospel and pray for them, that there will also be assurance that their sins are forgiven. That's all it means. And so all of this is to say there are no special faith healers in the Christian church. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of gifts of healing. That is a different thing, and we don't have time for that today. But it's just called for the elders. Just called for the leaders of the church. Just ordinary people. The prayer of faith is simply prayer offered to God. It is not some kind of special, unique prayer. The oil is simply referring to ointment, oil, medicine, whatever is needed for the body. There is no special religious anointing oil that we find in Catholicism and Orthodox churches. It doesn't exist. That's not what James is referring to. So in conclusion, in every situation, James is saying we must go to God. We are to take our suffering to God, whatever that suffering may involve, sickness, relationship issues, financial struggles, whatever it is, go to God in prayer. As the hymn says, take it to the Lord in prayer. It may also be appropriate to bring others into our suffering. That's what we find in verses 14 and 15. Bring the elders in. Bring others in who can also pray and can help. And we are to bring our praise and thanksgiving to God because there is so much to be thankful to God for. We're not to keep it to ourselves. This part of scripture here in James chapter 5 is telling us not to be silent, but to go to God in every situation, whether we are happy or whether we are suffering, and if necessary, to bring others in as well. We can go through life silent, and silence is sinful when we should be going to God in prayer, and we should perhaps also be reaching out to others. We're not to keep everything bottled up within. That is the point Well, may the Lord help us with this portion of his word. May he bless his word to us. Amen.